Well, good morning, FBC Wolfirth. Can you all believe that the Mortons have been in Lubbock and I have been working as pastoral assistant here for a full year now? It sure does not feel like it, which may be because every single day of COVID has blended together into one really long day of quarantine or an eternal night, depending on how you want to look at it. But it feels like just yesterday we were all hoping that the warmth of summer was going to kill coronavirus, and now the cold is already back and it's still around. But enough of that. Let's move on from small talk to big talk, shall we? We will be in 1 John chapter 5. It's near the very end of your Bibles, so you can go ahead and turn there. I just want us to think together for a moment. What do you think of when you hear the word faith? Do you think of a warm, fuzzy feeling that you get on the inside? Do you think of something silly that intelligent people reject that it'd be nice to have, but we can't seem to muster on your own? Do you think of it as the sure foundation on which to build your life? Let's drill down a little bit on what we mean by faith when we're talking about it in the Bible today. Because faith, after all, it can be life or death. Or it can be about insignificant matters, right? It can be a first-time bungee jumper placing their faith in the instructor and the bungee cord. Or it can be you placing your faith in your DVR that your favorite show is going to record when it says it's going to record. And faith can also be something that is true, or it can be something that is false. Or it can be some mixture of both. I can have faith that Bigfoot exists, which I would love to have, but I don't. But that doesn't mean that Bigfoot actually exists, right? Or I can have faith that the sun is going to set tonight the same way it always sets. But whether or not I believe something to be true doesn't always make it true or false. And the faith that we have in Jesus, the faith that we are called to have in Jesus, is a costly faith. Believing in Christ demands that we pick up our cross daily and that we follow him. That we lose our lives for his sake in order to gain them. We have to trust in his promise that in so doing we'll find life. His faith matters. Because how we live our life is a direct outworking of what we believe to be true. So it matters whether or not what we place our faith in is trustworthy. And what we'll see in 1 John 5 today as we read is that the faith we have in Jesus Christ is reliable, and it is victorious. As we go today, we'll ask a lot of questions that our text answers. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ is reliable, and it is victorious. So 1 John 5, starting in verse 1. Everyone who believes, which literally, it's everyone who faiths. The Greek has the same root word for the verb and the noun, even though we change it, faith and believe, depending on if it's a noun or a verb. But anyway, everyone who believes or who faiths that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ is reliable and it is victorious. And here's how I think will be helpful for us to walk through this text today, thinking about faith and believing or faithing this morning. We'll ask a series of questions that John answers. Be three what's, a where, and two whys. What is faith? Where does it come from? What does it accomplish? What is it in? Why should I trust it? And why should I care? So we'll start simple. What is faith? And I've got three elements for you that I believe make up faith. We're going to talk knowledge, belief, and trust. And I'll explain what I mean by each of these three. All right, to have faith in something, you have to have knowledge about what it is. Right, for me to believe in unicorns, I have to know what a unicorn is. Right, that just makes intuitive sense. Faith requires knowledge as the first step about what it is that you have faith in. And secondly, faith requires believing that what you know is true. Right, knowing something is different than believing it. And I know a whole lot more than I should about the Marvel Cinematic Universe. And I know that Thor is the mightiest Avenger. I know that Thanos was defeated twice because of time travel, that Peter Parker is Spider-Man. But I do not believe that any of that is real. All right, to have faith requires that we know what it is that we believe in and that we have faith that we believe that it is real. But biblical faith, saving faith, means more than just these two things, right? And sometimes we stop at those two. We stop at assent. But even the demons believe, James will say, and shudder. Demons know who God is, and they believe that he exists, and they hate him. Biblical faith also requires trust. It requires an entrusting of yourself to what you believe to be true, acting on your beliefs. So, like, I know knowledge, what a chair is, or what this stool is, and I know that it's for sitting, and I believe that this stool will, that it'll hold me. And I entrust myself to it when I actually go and I sit in it and I let it hold me up so that I'm no longer standing on the floor, right? And sometimes we use the expression leap of faith, but biblical faith isn't actually faith until it leaps. Prior to that, it's just, it's knowledge and it's assent. So knowing that faith includes the entrusting of yourself to the object of your faith, and I'm bleeding over a bit into some later questions, but we see from this aspect of faith why John has been so heavy all through his letter on obedience and love and why those things blend together into faith and obedience and love, right? We see that all through the first three verses of this chapter. Our faith is in a king, and our faith is in a father. All right, so entrusting yourself to a chair might mean sitting in it, but entrusting yourself to a king means obeying him. And to a father, entrusting yourself to a father means loving him and loving his family. So what is faith? Like, what is it? It is knowing and believing and entrusting. It is more than just an identity marker or a possession. It is an active daily part of our lives. Day in and day out, entrusting ourselves to the living God, believing that his grace purchased in Christ covers our sins and our weaknesses. Even trusting that this grace covers our days of weak faith. Just ask before we move on, is faith a noun in your life? Is it a descriptor about you, something that you possess, like your job title or your political affiliation? Or is faith a verb? Is it a regular day in and day out entrusting of your life to God? Okay, so if that's what faith is, where does it come from? And we need to know that if we want to know how do we get more of it? How do we grow in it? So look at verse 1 with me. Everyone who believes, present tense, has been born, past tense, of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves those that have been born. And we see that language a lot in Greek. And real quick, our English Bibles say Father, everyone who loves the Father, but it's translating a different Greek word than like 90%+ of other Greek words that get translated Father. This one literally is translating a word, the one who births, not Father. So normally when we read the word Father in our Bibles, it is almost always the Greek word pater, which this is more information than we probably need. But this one is genao, the one who generates. And so taking these things together, the has been born and the one who generates, these things taken to do are emphasizing very strongly that God is the one who births, that God is the one who gives faith, emphasizing God's role in birthing belief. So if you are believing or loving, it is because God has generated. Kind of language is all over 1 John, but it's really concentrated and emphatic here, so we're going to pause a little bit. Faith itself is a gift. Do we know that? Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. We love because he first loved us," 1 John 4. And Jesus himself in John 3, verse 3, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." Then five verses later in 1 John 3:8, he explains that it's the Holy Spirit who gives this new birth. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit moves and gives the gift of faith. "We were dead in our trespasses and sins," Ephesians 2:1. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us," Ephesians 2:4 and 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ." And faith is a gift the same way that life is a gift. And this grates against our pride, right? It really does, because we want to be the smart ones. We want to contribute to our own salvation in some way. At least then we get to say we're not as bad as our next door neighbors who heard the same gospel and said no. Like we say, "I have faith because I'm a good person." But if the analogy isn't we're all floating in the same sea needing rescue and I was smart enough to grab hold of the lifesaver that Jesus threw me when the person beside me wasn't. But if the analogy is like, "You mean I was totally and completely dead? Like I was drowned at the bottom of the ocean and God brought me back to life," then in that case, how am I going to pat myself on the back or look down on the sinner next door? No, but we were dry bones like the rest of mankind. Then God's Spirit came to us through his word, just like in Ezekiel, and God caused breath to enter us. And he gave us new life. So we are as responsible for our new birth as we are for our first birth. And this should make us the most grateful and gracious people on the planet. And paradoxically, this actually encourages us to work, to grow in our faith. All right, so imagine for a moment that you're a storm chaser. You're one of those crazy people who gets in a van and runs toward a tornado rather than hunkering down in your basement and hiding from it. If you're trying to chase down a tornado, which you can't create or grow, what you really should not do is take your van up to Alaska, which I Googled, and that is the least likely place for a tornado to happen. That would be insane. No, what you do is you go to Oklahoma. And in the same way, God has told us of certain places that he will show up and move and create faith in his word, through prayer, in fellowship with one another. He bolsters our faith even through communion and the Lord's Supper. And this should actually really encourage us in our evangelism and our discipleship of others and in prayer and in our personal walks, right? Someone coming to faith isn't dependent on how well we articulate the gospel, how well we answer every single question and objection that somebody might ask. No, God gives faith through the hearing of the gospel. So we can simply take a person to Tornado Alley, as it were, and pray that a tornado shows up. And isn't that freeing for us? Because God's Spirit is present in the message of the gospel and in his word. That's where the power of salvation lies, in the message, not in us, the messengers. So we pray. And we pray for God to grant salvation and to give faith and to increase it. We pray for our children and for our neighbors to know God, to grow in faith. And we humbly and with urgency take them into tornado territory. And for those of us who do believe, we are grateful that God grants faith, and we are grateful that God grows faith. I don't have to look internally to little old sinful weak me just to muster up more faith, which is great because I do not have that power in myself, especially when I'm struggling and need more faith. But what I can do is I can cry out to the one who gives faith. I believe, God, help my unbelief. Just such a blessing. Our faith grows when we look to the one who gives faith and who is faithful and who pursues the weak and the sinful. Amen. All right, so we're going to move on. But let me just first say, I am happy to talk about more about that subject with anybody who wants to. So we're going to ask the next question. What does it do? What does faith accomplish? And three things will hit that 1 John focuses on. First two, it produces love and obedience, and it overcomes. It is victorious. That's first, it produces love, both of God and of others, which makes sense just because of what faith is. It's an entrusting of yourself to God. We entrust in the first place because we love him, and in entrusting ourselves to him, we learn and we see more and more of his faithfulness and his goodness, and so we fall more and more in love with him. And that faith also produces love of other people who share the same faith in the same God. And we see this very clearly in verses 1 through 2. Right, you can't love God and hate his kids. Even if you don't always like his kids, you've got to love them. Like, I love even the annoying and mean kids of my friends who I love. We're called to love one another because we love God. And the way that you love them is through obedience. The second thing that faith produces, verse 2, we'll see. We know we love God's children when we love God and keep his commandments, because keeping God's commandments is the best way that we know to love one another. For the commandments, Romans 13, 9 and 10 says, describes them, you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, covet. These things are summed up in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We love our neighbor best by obeying God and keeping his commandments. And do y'all see, just from this and from 1 John, the interrelation of faith and love and obedience. How do we know we love the children of God? By obeying, by loving God, keeping his commandments, by obeying and obedience. And he tells us what the commandment is earlier in 1 John, that we believe and that we love. And these three, these faith, love, and obedience, they're so tied together in John's mind that he almost sounds like he's talking in circles at times. Like, how do you know it's a dog? It has a tail. How do you know it has a tail? Because it's a dog. Like, faith obeys and loves, and love faiths and obeys, and obedience loves and faiths. And he kind of talks around these things because they're so just tied together in his mind. Faith and love are the commands. And they're the things that make the commands not burdensome. See that in verse 3. The obedience of faith is a joyful obedience that stems from love. It's like if I'm a flower delivery man, and that's my job, and I have to deliver flowers to the lady at 1957 73rd Street. That's my pretend address for this illustration. That's just a job that I am doing. All right, but if I'm the loving husband of the wife who resides at that address, bringing those same flowers, it's the same exact task, but it's done in love. And it's a joy to bring those flowers, not work or a job to do. So the call to obey is, it's a crushing buzzkill to those who don't believe and who don't love. But it is the path to life and joy for those who love and believe. All right, the command, don't commit adultery, that is a terrible burden to the man who doesn't trust the lawgiver or love his wife. But it is an easy command to follow, a delight for the man who is in love. His commandments are not burdensome, verse 3, to the one who loves and believes. They are a life-giving light to our path. The third thing that faith does, outside of produce love and obedience, is that it overcomes. It overcomes the world. Verse 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our faith overcomes, church. It is victorious. So ponder for a moment. What is it that you think of as victory? When you are on your deathbed and you're tallying up the final score of your life, what are the things that would mean that you were successful, that you were victorious? A full bank account and a nice house? Successful children? Your name on the building, your name on a building or on the lips of people who give you praise? To have gone skydiving or Rocky Mountain climbing, or 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu? I really want us to think about this. What is it that we'll have accomplished that will mean that we have victory in life? What is it that our faith, the promise is of overcoming? What is the promised victory that we have? Well, three times in this passage, in these couple of verses, we see exactly what it is that those who believe have the promise of overcoming. The world. And what he means by the world is expressly stated in chapter 2, 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, just the pride of our possessions that comprise our livelihoods. Those things are not from the Father, but are from the world. The world is the domain of the devil. It's presented in 1 John as the place where sin and disobedience run rampant, where belief in falsehood belongs, where lawlessness abides, where sin finds its home, where the devil and his children persecute God's children. And what we are promised, what we are not promised to overcome, is poverty. What we are not promised is freedom from troubles in this world. Sickness comes on those with faith and without. Bankruptcy and hunger falls on those with faith and without. Suffering and torture of the cross came on Jesus himself, who was the ultimate overcomer. So anybody who uses this verse to preach the nonsense that faith will get you a new car or a new house or people to like you, or, you know, that faith will get you the desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, the very things that faith is promised to overcome, that is a confusion in terms. Faith overcomes the things of the world. It doesn't give them to you. The prize that we have, our victory, church, is love for God and for fellow believers that through faith obeys God's commands. The world doesn't have those things, and we overcome the world when we get them. So by growing in holiness, by putting sin to death, by living to righteousness, by loving others at the expense of self, that is the victory that faith gives us. And it is only faith that could give us that. Because to spend your life denying yourself and your flesh and coming after Christ, you have to believe that what you're getting is worth the cost. And this overcoming isn't immediate. It isn't all at once. It is ultimate and it is progressive. It is an ultimate overcoming because one day Christ is coming back to judge the world. And then those who are counted righteous by faith will be fully and finally delivered from sin and disobedience. Which, by the way, that when that day comes, that is when we do get final freedom and victory from persecution and sickness and death and poverty and the attacks of the devil. But it's not just a promise that will only finally be fulfilled in the future. It is a progressive, ongoing overcoming as well. We who love God and believe will grow in victory over sin, will grow and victory over worldly desires. The Spirit of God will continually grow in us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, self-control. So fight the good fight of faith, brothers and sisters. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and fight joyfully and with confidence, because the victory is guaranteed. So to you who has been caught in an addiction for years, don't give up. You will overcome the world. To you who has fought with depression and anxiety every day of your life, don't give up the fight. To you whose best days are behind you, or so you think, don't give up the fight. To you who is looking around your life and thinking, is this really where God has me ending up? Like, I thought I was going to change the world, but it seems like it has just beaten me down. Stand fast, brothers and sisters. John makes the promise to everyone 3 times in these 5 verses. You know why he hits everyone so hard? Because everyone who really believes overcomes. So stand fast and celebrate the victories that he has given you. If you've been walking with Jesus for any significant period of time, you can look back and you can see victories in your life. And praise God for the sin that he's overcome, for the faith that has increased, for the joy that has grown in your life, for the self-control, for the love of others, for your love of God that is more steadfast now than it was when you first believed. And praise him and thank him and encourage one another to not give up the fight, but to long for the day when Christ comes back to reign in full. Because that is our hope, brothers and sisters, that Christ will reign in full. Because faith in itself is powerless, but the one in whom our faith rests is mighty. We will overcome because we are latched on to Christ by faith. He is the one who has overcome. For he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Which leads us naturally to our next question. What is our faith in? And the answer to this question is the reason that our faith overcomes. Right? Our faith is not just a general feelings that things will work out. It's not just a do good and good will come. It's not just hopeless optimism or positive thinking. Faith by itself is just an instrument that connects us to something. Right? Like my phone is constantly reaching out and grabbing at things, trying to connect itself to a wireless router or a cell phone tower so that I can access, so that my phone becomes powerful, because it is pointless until it connects me to something. And we are helpless if our faith doesn't connect us to the one who is powerful, Jesus Christ. So in John 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's his last sermon, if you will, before he's betrayed. And he is talking about what's about to come in the future. He's about to head to the cross, and he knows it. So he knows it's about to seem like he's overcome, like the world has won. And he says these words to his disciples after explaining those things to them. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so now we who are united to that overcomer overcome by faith. Because Christ has overcome the flesh, walking in perfect obedience to the Father, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. Because Christ has overcome the devil, defeating him in round one, saying no to temptation in the desert and KOing him at the cross, the devil now has no claim over us who are united to Christ by faith. And because Christ overcame persecution, stricken for our affliction, but raised in power and reigning where no persecution could strike him again, we who are united to him by faith are now, though afflicted, not crushed. though perplexed, not in despair, though struck down, not destroyed. We are confident that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring him into his presence. Because Christ went into the grave, brothers and sisters, and came out. Though we die, we who are united to Christ by faith will live. It is the one that our faith connects us to that is strong, not us. It is not faith that conquers, but the God of our faith made known to us in Jesus Christ who overcomes. And I don't know how encouraging that is to you, church, but it drops my jaw that I don't have to have trust in myself to overcome. I don't have to trust in my own efforts, my own commitment, my own self-discipline. I don't have to trust that I'm going to continue to be faithful. I have to trust in the God who gives me faith, the God who gave me faith in the first place to bring me all the way home. Who is it who overcomes except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And now, John, just to bring us back a little to the importance of what I call that first element of faith and knowledge, to continue what he's doing throughout his letter, to push back against a group of people who say that they believe in Jesus Christ, but who radically redefine what content it is that they attach to his name. Meaning, so like, think of the difference between the Paris in France and the Paris in Texas. It's the same word, Paris, but it is a dramatically different place. The content that we attach to our words matters. It's significant. And as John is writing this, there are people who have just split off, who are still claiming that they have faith in Jesus, but just the wrong one now. John clarifies, this is what I mean when I say that the one who believes in Jesus overcomes. Jesus, he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by water and the blood. And this can seem really confusing for us when we first read it, and it's caused a lot of confusion and some different interpretations throughout the history of the church. But knowing what we know about some of the false teachings that are going on in the church, and how much stress John puts on Jesus coming in the flesh, here's how I think we can best understand this passage. Water is a reference to Jesus, his baptism, which everybody, even the heretics, agreed happened, that Jesus came and he was baptized by John the Baptist. And blood is a reference to Jesus' death, which the people who just split off from the church denied. Broad strokes here, but they had some form of teaching, the heretics who split off, some form of teaching that Christ, the Son of God, he had descended on Jesus, the man, at his baptism, and then left before Jesus died. So some kind of Jesus came, the Christ came and sat on him, but then left. So the Christ, the Son of God, didn't actually die, but Jesus, the man, did. And John is like, no, that is not the Jesus that I'm talking about. I am talking about the Son of God come in the flesh, who lived, who died, who was raised, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was raised after three days in the tomb, seated at the right hand of God in power. So when we look down the telescope of our faith, it is the real historical Jesus that we look to. Okay, so far so good on faith, right? It's nice, but why should I trust it? Why should I believe that this is true? Right, how are we justified in having the faith that justifies us? Why should I trust it? To which John answers, testimony. Testimony. John has been very concerned from the beginning of his letter. He opened up stressing that he and the apostles were eyewitnesses to the Christ's risen majesty. Because faith doesn't mean evidencelessness. There's plenty of evidence that this chair will hold me, right? And I've never been to Ireland. I've never seen it firsthand, but there's plenty of reason for me to believe that Ireland exists. Faith and reason, right? Faith and evidence, they aren't actually at odds. Have you thought about the fact that almost all knowledge that we have actually is faith-based? not all, but almost all of it. Like, how do you know that your mom is your mom? The vast majority of us have never had a DNA test, but even if we did do some sort of maternity test, right, we'd have to trust the people who did the DNA test not to have switched out the vials. And how many of you actually know the science behind how a DNA test works? Maybe the whole concept of DNA is made up. But all of us who are not crazy know that we can trust those things, right? We can trust, and quite reasonably so, that DNA is real and that tests can identify who a person is and match people to it and tell us who we're related to. And even those of us who don't really look like our parents, we trust, and quite reasonably so, that the person who tells us our mom is our mom. And we trust in all of these things because we have very, very good reason and evidence for them, right? Provided to us in the form of testimony. And what makes good testimony? I'll give just three things. It is concurrence, character, and capability. All right, we trust our parents when they tell us they're our parents because they were there when we were born, because hospital records and doctors concur with them, and because in most cases, their character makes us believe them, makes us trust them when they tell us that. And we trust scientists about DNA because they have no reason to lie. Character. They have the capability of understanding, and there's a huge multiplicity of concurrent opinions, right? Character, capability, concurrence, all of the things that make a solid case. On the stand in a murder trial, you want multiple people who are able to get a good look at the suspect in broad daylight, who have good vision, who have integrity, no reason to lie, and who all agree. And John makes sure that we know that the testimony that we have to the Son of God is overwhelming and that it measures up to the highest standards. And so we have every reason to believe it. So at Christ's baptism, water, right, you have the heavens open and you have God speak and testify from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. There are tons of witnesses to the fact that this happens. And Jesus constantly throughout his life mentions his death and his resurrection blood as a sign that will vindicate him. And it did, right? Christ said, "It is finished," as his blood was poured out. And God said, "Yes, it is," when he raised him from the dead. He was descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, 3, and 4 will say. And continuing in verse 6, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." The Spirit is the truth, and he is continually testifying. He testified alongside Christ. He testified at the resurrection and power and at Christ's ascension. And we have the sworn affidavit of the Spirit written down in the Word of God. A sworn affidavit which is always permissible, always admissible, past, present, and future. And he testifies inwardly to the hearts of all who believe. In verse 9, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. And because God himself, through his Spirit, testifies to the Son, we know that his testimony is reliable. We know his character and his capability. He is the God of life who saves and restores. And because there is a concurrence of witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, God confirmed Jesus' ministry at his baptism and stamped his approval on his accomplishment when he raised Christ from the dead. And verse 10 just goes to show, the testimony is clear, right? Rejecting it is calling God a liar. Those who reject know what it is that they're rejecting because his testimony is clear. And listen, here are the options about Jesus. I'm borrowing these ideas from C.S. Lewis, but he is either a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. Because he is a man who goes around constantly and he's claiming to be God, claiming the ability to heal, claiming the ability to raise from the dead. And we don't get the option of that he's just a good moral teacher, because unless he really was God in the flesh, a good teacher would not claim the things that Jesus claimed. A crazy person would, or a liar. But the gospel accounts, which were inspired by the Spirit, they were written down from eyewitnesses or who were recording eyewitness accounts, right? They tell us that even Jesus' family, at one point in his ministry, they came up to him and they tried to rein him in at one point because they thought, he is out of his mind. And yet we know for sure that James, who was the Lord's brother, that he became an apostle, and most likely that his brother died for his faith. And you know what it is that would make me die for the claim that my older brother was the Son of God? I would have to see God declare it true by raising him from the dead. And the apostles scattered when Christ died. They were terrified. And what was it, we ask, that made these fearful men who were hiding away go on to start a world-changing movement and die rather than renounce their claims to the faith? It's because they saw the blood of Jesus poured out, Jesus the man die, and then they had a meal with him. And he poured out his Spirit on them. And God has testified once for all that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, for all who are united to him by faith. We have a sure and a steady hope, more certain than anything else that we know, because it is testified to by God himself. And we have his Spirit inside us testifying to the truth. So if you want a one-word answer to the question, why should I have faith? Testimony. And I love talking this stuff. I really do. So if you sincerely want to dive into the reliability of our faith, come talk to me or email me. My email's in your bulletin. Or talk to CW. I'm sure he wouldn't mind. I did not ask him beforehand. But I'm sure he would love to talk to you about the reliability of your faith. So our last question, and we'll close with this. Why does it matter? Why should I care whether or not this is true? So I was on Twitter the other day because apparently I'm a masochist. And if you don't believe we need a savior, get on Twitter. It is a cesspool, which I regularly read. But somebody was talking about believing in God. And one of the comments that they gave was I don't believe in God, but it's fine if you do. We'll find out someday who's right and wrong. No big deal. As if the truth or falsehood of the claim of whether or not there is a God of the universe were as inconsequential as whether or not ketchup belongs on a hot dog or pineapple on a pizza. Yes to both, by the way. No, the weight of this decision is life or death, eternal life or damnation. And this is the testimony, verse 11, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So if you don't know Christ, I implore you, receive life in the Son. That is the whole purpose of the testimony, so that we will have that testimony in ourselves. And you've heard the testimony. There will be no excuse when we stand before the judgment throne for calling God a liar. No supposed ignorance, no apathy or indifference, no lip service that we gave to belief that will save us. It's an entrusting to the Son of God who has life in himself, because life is in the Son of God alone. The gospel is about life. And that's the offer this morning. Life eternal. That begins now, that renews your love for God the way that we were designed to love, that empowers your love for others, that overcomes the desires of the world that will never satisfy us but will pass away. So grab hold of that by faith. No amount of evil that you've done, no amount of weakness that you have, no amount of turning your back on the friends on your friends and family and God, no sexual sin, no envy or gossip or addiction will prevent God from saving you and welcoming you into his family. all who turn to him because of faith, all who turn to him in faith, because our faith is not in ourselves, it is not in our own goodness, or our own cleanliness, or our own power or might. Our faith is in the one who is mighty to save. Mighty to save to the uttermost, the vilest of sinners, even people like me and like you. God gave his son to receive him by faith. This matter is far too important to put on the back burner to deal with later. And if you do believe, last thing and we'll close. And if you do have that testimony in yourself, rejoice, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in the life that God has given you, because God gave it. There's nothing you did to earn it. God has given what was undeserved, so rejoice. And don't take for granted the importance and the value of what has been given to you. Rejoice and praise. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let's celebrate. Let's remember he who came by water and who by his perfect life fulfilled perfect obedience on our behalf. And let's remember he who came by blood and who died the death that we deserved and who took on sin and all of the punishment that we deserved. And let's celebrate the victory declared in his resurrection, the certainty that we have in God's testimony that he is the Son of God with life in himself, who is given freely to those who trust him. Let's rejoice that he has poured out the Spirit of truth into our hearts, testifying to us so that we can celebrate with certainty that Christ is coming back. Let's rejoice in forgiveness. Let's join our voices together alongside the water and the blood and the Spirit. And through participation in the Lord's Supper, let's testify together this morning alongside the water and the blood and the Spirit. Let's testify to the life that he has given us that will overcome through faith. Let's pray. Oh God, we love you. We are so grateful that you have given us life. We are so grateful that we who were alien to you, who were objects of wrath, children of the devil, God, that you gave us life, that you brought us into your family, and we rejoice in that adoption, God. We are grateful for the power of your name, for the overcoming of Christ, our victorious King, the one who has overcome. And we are grateful for the faith that unites us to him, for the promise that we have in victory, because we are united to one who is strong. So God, we love you. Would we celebrate today? Would we not give up the fight of faith, but would we continue fighting knowing that we will overcome? Because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Thank you, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.